Let's open our Bibles to Mark chapter 14. Let's continue on through the book of Mark. And let's pray and ask for God again to open his word to us. Father, thank you, Lord, for a sweet time of worship and just blessing your name. God, we pray that you were blessed and that you were ministered to. That's our heart. It's all about Jesus. It's all about you, Lord. And so our eyes are on you. And I pray now, God, that you'd pour out your spirit on your flock. Lord, look upon your body. And Lord, the bride that you so love. And now pour out your oil from heaven. Open up your word and let it be just a soothing ointment, Lord. Some are in here that have wounds that need to be healed. Some are in here, Lord, that are on top of the world. It's all different hearts and things happening in life. It's just a part of life. And yet you are the good shepherd in every part of our life. And you are here to minister right now to wherever your flock happens to be. So we're excited about what you're going to do by your word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, chapter 14, we jump into really this time of year. Now, we're going to be going next week. We're really looking at what we're going to be looking at this coming Sunday, except we won't be in Mark, so we're not repeating it here. But it's really the Passover time, so we're literally going through the Bible. We happen to be, and I say happen to be, God has directed it to where we're right here at the same time of this time of year. Again, just so you know, yesterday was the day that they would have gotten their lambs, okay, according to the Jewish calendar. Yesterday, and also the day that they rode into, that Jesus rode into Jerusalem. And then so the next, today would be again day two of that. And so for 4 days, they examine the lamb. Now we're actually 2 days before the Passover here, and now we're actually the second day in the Passover. So you can see how close we are literally to the time of the year within a few days of where we are here in Mark chapter 14. So we jump in, notice what it says. After 2 days, it was the Passover. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Actually, we're at the Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread now. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. I guess that wasn't up to them, was it? Isn't that interesting? We're not going to do it during the feast because we know the people are going to have a fit. God does what he wants when he wants to do it. It doesn't matter what man thinks. Doesn't matter what man says. It doesn't matter what man wants. And that's true not only for the Lord, that's true for everybody in this room tonight. He will do in your life what he wants to do, when he wants to do it, and nobody can stop it. And I want you to know something. If you're seeking the Lord, and sometimes you wonder, am I in the will of the Lord? I'm not sure that I'm hearing him. Look, if you are truly seeking God, he loves you so much. You may not always feel everything. Don't go by feelings. He will not let you miss his will if you're seeking him. He won't let you miss it. Well, I don't feel like I'm in it. Who cares about your feelings? Throw them out the window. He will not let you miss his will if you're seeking him. He will make sure that you're in the middle of it. And so understand that when it comes to the will of God in your life, unless you're in rebellion and sin, yeah, you can miss it. God will let you veer off course and put yourself behind or miss something he wants to give if you live a life of sin. But if you're not living in sin and you're seeking the Lord, then heaven will not, heaven won't stop you from getting there, and hell can't stop it. So just rest in that. This is, they're thinking, hey, we don't want to do it now because if we do it now, the people are going to have a fit. God said, no, we're going to do it right now because it had to be done right now in order to fulfill the Passover lamb. We'll be talking about the Passover lamb this Sunday. And we're going to be looking at the Passover lamb and all the things that go with that and what the Lord had to do, to make that happen. But it had to happen at this time. So again, it wouldn't matter what they did or what they planned. We're going to see it was right in the middle of God's timing and God's plan. And it says, and being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, obviously Simon the former leper, that is, this was a Simon that the Lord had healed. There was no healing for leprosy in that day, but Jesus was in that day. So there's always healing when Jesus is around. That's up to him. And he decided to heal Simon, and he healed him, but they still call him Simon the leper. That's probably simply an identifier. That's to let you know who it is that, you know, we're talking about here. And as he sat at the table, by the way, what a testimony. You know, it's like, we're all going to have dinner tonight with Simon the ex-leper. I mean, nobody did that. And so, you know, again, it just spoke of the power of the Lord. It says, and as he sat at the table, that is the Lord, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Now, who is this woman? This was Mary. Martha and Mary and Lazarus, this was Mary. How do we know that? Another gospel tells us. Now, there's two episodes where somebody poured oil on the Lord. One episode is a prostitute that was repenting that was up in Galilee. And then there's Mary right here that's happening when the Lord came in as the Passover lamb to die for the sins of the world. This is the Mary of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus fame. You know what's really cool? You know, we don't need this stuff, but it's so great to watch what God does. They found a tomb. And I got to go visit it about a year and a half ago when I was there in Israel. And it's they're in Bethany. They found a tomb there in Bethany, and inside the tomb they found a box there, one of these boxes where they would keep the bones of the families, and you would use them, the ossuary, you'd use them over and over, because they were, you know, you'd put the bones in there once, you know, the body would lay there, and then the body would decay inside the tomb. Once it was done, you take the bones and put it inside the family bone box, you know, the ossuary or whatever. And so they kept them in there. And they found one there in this particular tomb that had scratched on the side, and they've authenticated it. It definitely was. It says Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Yeah, they actually found their actual bone box, I guess I'll call it there, it's an ossuary. And the odds of it, now, again, can they prove exactly that was the same Mary, Martha, and Lazarus? No, nobody can prove that as far as we know, but the odds are so astronomical that they say pretty much, we know this was Mary, Martha, and Lazarus that lived in Bethany, and they found their tomb. And I got to go in that tomb, and the last time I was there, which was a lot of fun, again, just to go see it. I want to see what it was like and try to imagine the scene of the Lord calling Lazarus out of there and all that went with that, but kind of exciting. But either way, this is that Mary. And she opens up again. She has this alabaster flask. Notice there was no screw-off lid. It was just a jar. And these were very, very valuable. Some of these were given as alimony in advance, so to speak. Say if the husband died or something happened where he was left the wife, she would have something to sell. It was very valuable. Typically, the value of these, we're going to see this one was 300 denarius worth. That's 300 days' wages. So 40 to 50,000 maybe on an average salary in America to give you an idea of what this jar would have been worth. And again, sometimes they pass down from generation to generation. It wasn't always just Mary got that and that's hers. And we don't know whether Mary's husband died or whether Lazarus was Mary's husband. We don't get the details of that. We don't know. But we know that Mary had this. So was it passed down as a family valuable heirloom that she kept? Or was it something that she was given at Mary? We don't know that. But we know this was something that you would never, ever break open unless you had to survive. And this is like your savings. This is, we don't touch this unless our family's starving, unless we can't pay the bills, or we're going to go into slavery, but we got to pay for this. And now Mary's going to take this, and Mary breaks it and pours it over the Lord. What value did she place on the Lord? Guys, think about that. This is not, you know, we're not going to take up an offering. I've seen people do stuff like that. But this is the honest question. What value do we place on the Lord in our life? What would we really lay down for the Lord? Amazing when you see Mary's heart. And again, remember, Mary had seen the Lord raise her brother or husband from the dead, or whoever he was, her brother. Somebody was saying maybe it was her husband, but I think it says it's her brother. Either way, her brother from the dead, the heart she had for the Lord was amazing. And so, again, a lot goes into this, but you see her heart as she's pouring out this oil of spikenard on the Lord. She's pouring out her heart. And notice what it says. She broke the flask and poured it on his head. And there were some who were indignant among themselves. Now, we think about pouring it on the head, that kind of sounds like, you know, ooh, you know, what is that, right? I understand in that day, again, you didn't have conditioner. You didn't get to take showers every day. Your hair would be very dry, very brittle. Your head would be dry and brittle. They've been traveling now for, you know, many days, traveling just to come down for the feast. Who knows when the last time they were really able to bathe. So perfumes would be used basically to douse body odor oftentimes because you didn't have the ability to be as clean as we are today. But it was also used as kind of an ointment. I mean, for all the dry skin, imagine how itchy your skin would be. And they're in the Middle East. And so this would have been such a blessing just to pour over his head and to smooth out his hair and just to soften the scalp and all that went with that. And it says they were indignant among themselves. And they said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? Now, look at the attitude of Mary. And another gospel tells us that this was Judas who was leading the cause on this. Notice the difference in the value of Jesus. Mary says, there is no price tag. I don't care how much the bottle costs, what's in it, doesn't matter. Break it, pour it on him. He gets it all. Judas sees that and goes, what a waste. What a waste. You know, when I think about people, do you ever waste anything investing in the Lord? And I'm not just talking financially. Please understand that. I'm talking investing in the Lord. It may be in service. It may be in prayer. It may be in the Word. It could be a number of things. You never, ever waste anything. Every investment in the Lord could never begin to pay back all that he's done for us. And it shows where the heart is. What is our love for the Lord? What is our heart for the Lord? To Judas, it was a waste. Why? Because he wanted it. Another gospel tells us he kept the money back. Hey, that could have been sold and given to me. I mean, the poor. Poor me. And yet Mary's like, you know what? I don't care about that. Jesus can have it all. Let me ask you this. This is maybe not a fair question, because really, I think this is growing in faith. But do you really believe that if you lost everything tonight, if you just loved Jesus, it'd really be okay? You know, I think there's an advantage to starting out broke. If you've got a lot of money and you get saved, I think that's a harder place to be in learning to trust the Lord. I had the advantage of not only being a druggie and a drunk, I had no money. That's such a wonderful place to be when you come to Jesus. Now, I don't wish that on anybody. Don't misunderstand that. But I had nothing. My apartment literally had no furniture in it, you know. Sat on the floor, and I'd get a can of beans and cook it. And I eventually got, you know, this kind of 2x4 couch that had these horrible cushions. And I don't remember when that happened in the process, so I don't want to be misleading that I never had a couch or a bed. But my bed literally was on the floor. There was no beauty, just the mattress. And I was so full. I didn't need anything. I had joy. I had life. Now, I'd come out of great darkness. So understand, the advantage was I had the perspective of great, lonely darkness to all of a sudden the light of the Lord. And when that happened, it was like, I don't care. Nothing matters but Jesus. And I mean, I was full. I was full. Now, I only say that to say it's a wonderful place. If you can ever be in a place where you have nothing and you have to depend on the Lord, there's no greater place on earth. I'm not wishing poverty on anyone. I really don't want to go back to a living room with no furniture. I'm enjoying the couch that I have and a bed that's up on a frame. But when you realize that he's really all you need, no matter what happens in your life after that, you realize he's all you need. And now she goes, you know what? I don't need this. And I trust in the Lord. God's going to take care of me. And the amazing thing about this is that, look what he says, and we'll explain it. For it might have been sold, he says, for 300 denarii and given to the poor. But they criticized her sharply. Now, it wasn't just Judas. He got the ball rolling, but there were some that jumped in. I don't know that all of them did. Judas was the one leading it because he wanted the money. And again, another gospel tells us that. But look what Jesus said. Jesus said, leave her alone. Isn't that great? What great words. Leave her alone. Why are you guys picking on her? Look, don't listen. Anybody that shows Jesus love, however they do it, leave them alone. A lot of times I think we kind of, you know, maybe even judge our own brothers and sisters in how they're showing love to Jesus. Leave them alone. Let them love the Lord. If they're loving the Lord in their own style, in their own way, in their own worship form, in their own, however they want, leave them alone. God made us all different. Let them enjoy pouring out their heart in whatever form and fashion to the Lord. He says, leave her alone. She's loving me. She's showing me love. And notice again, I love this because again, the Lord goes on to, he says, why do you trouble her? They were troubling her. She's done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always. By the way, are we ever going to come up with a system that does away with the poor? Not according to the Lord. It doesn't mean we don't try to take care of the poor and minister to the poor. Don't get me wrong. Yes, we need to do that. But the poor will never be done away with. I don't care what form of government you come up with. There's no such thing as we'll do away with all the poor. No, you won't. Jesus said it can't happen. You'll have the poor with you how often? Always. And whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me, you do not have always. Of course, he knew he was about to die. I think very possibly, and only the Lord and Mary really know, but I think Mary might have known that the Lord was about to die too. Listen to what it says. What he said, she has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Now, is he revealing that she knew he was going to be buried and he was about to die? Or is he just revealing to them, I'm going to be buried soon? I can't say 100%. But the implication that Mary might know that the Lord was about to go to the cross, when none of the disciples yet picked up on this? Isn't that amazing? They walked with him for over 3 years, everywhere he went, listening to him, watching him, and yet they still didn't get, even told him over and over, I'm going to die. And they were like, who's going to be the greatest? I am. They're fighting, like, in the back seat, you know, throwing spit wads at each other. And he's like, what are you doing? And Mary, it appears, Mary picked up on what was going on. But you know what's interesting about Mary? When you look at Mary's life, what was Mary known for? Sitting at the feet of Jesus. Remember Martha comes in, Martha Stewart comes in because she's got this big event about to happen at the house. Lord, make her help me. Get her, what? Look, there's a lot to do here. I mean, after all, I'm serving a meal for God tonight. So make her get up and help. And he says, he was, a lot of times, leave her alone. He said, there's two things going on here, a big event and somebody at my feet. And I want you to understand which is more important. Somebody at my feet. That's more important. Because we're loving each other. And I believe those that spend their time at the feet of Jesus and make that a priority, they see things other people don't see. They understand things other people don't understand. They have insight that other believers don't have insight into. I think Mary knew what was going on. My opinion, we'll find out in heaven. He says, surely I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. And again, it's happening tonight as a proof of God's word that it's true. And again, remember, this is what pushed, I think, Judas over the edge. Again, the other gospel tells us he was really furious about this. Look what happens then, verse 10. Judas Iscariot, one of the 12. Again, one of the 12 supposedly closest followers of Jesus in the world, went to the chief priest to betray him to them. Because why? He loved money more than he loved God. How many people today love money more than they love God? It's sad. And when they heard it, they were glad. And they promised to give him money. So they sought how they might conveniently betray him. You know, let's do this in a way that is convenient. You know, we really don't want to do it during the feast, but now we have some insight here. He says, now on the first day of unleavened bread, that is starting the Passover, when Passover was going to happen, you would have Passover, really, that was the first day, Passover, but unleavened bread was immediately connected to it right afterwards, because again, it represented removing the leaven or removing the sin or removing the evil, and again, they would literally do that, but the moment you give your life to the Lord and the Passover lamb washes you clean of your blood, what happens? All the leaven is gone. You're forgiven. So here, he says, this was the very beginning of where the Passover lamb, the picture of the leaven being gone, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said, where do you want us to go and prepare? Again, they just lived by faith. The Lord always told them what to do. They didn't have a home, so that we may eat the Passover. Lord, where do we go and do this? And he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Now, why did I emphasize man? Because in this day, the women were the ones that carried the pitchers of water. The women would go and get it, bring it back, etc. That's what they did. So he makes a point. You're going to see something unusual. And that's how you'll know you've got the right guy. So if God's directing, so he made it very clear. What if everybody carried pitchers and it was just, if he said, you're going to find a woman, they may have seen five different women carrying pitchers of water. Be like, well, which one? I don't know. He said, you're going to see a man. And that would have been, oh, that's the signifier. Oh, there's a guy. You don't see that. He's the one. Go to him. The Lord knew who it would be, and he says he's carrying a pitcher of water. He'd already talked to them about it, obviously, earlier, but not about carrying the pitcher of water, but no doubt made plans for the Passover. He says, follow him. So they follow him, or they will. He says, wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And then he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. They're make ready. So whoever it was, he said, they'll have everything ready. You just have to go and get the lamb and do all the things and bring it all back and prepare for this. And so it says his disciples went out and they came into the city and they found it just as he had said to them, which will always be the case. And they prepared the Passover. Now, this was no small thing. They would take the lamb that they'd been examining. Jesus and the 12 disciples would have had a lamb. They would have been examining that lamb for these 4 days as they did everything else, because that's what everybody had to do. And then you would take the lamb to the priest. They would sacrifice the lamb. And then they would skin the lamb. And then once they skinned the lamb, they would take a pole, a wooden pole, and they put it through the shoulders across the back like this. And they'd run it from one leg to the other through like that with a pomegranate here, in, I guess, for flavor. And then they would take another pole and take it from the mouth all the way through the bottom of the lamb. So you had this lamb, like this. You see what's going on here? And then they would tie the feet together to the pole at the bottom. And they had, in this particular year, Josephus tells us, 226,000 lambs were prepared that way during this week, during this Passover day. Now think about that. Then they would take the lamb, and the two of them would carry it, one on each side of it, and they would carry it back to the place where they were going to have the Passover meal. In other words, they were carrying lambs who were on crosses all over the city of Jerusalem on that day. And they had no clue that their lamb, the Passover lamb, would be on a cross that evening or that next day. Amazing. Amazing, amazing. And so imagine what that would have looked like, especially with us knowing, you know, what we know now. You know, it's interesting, when you go to Israel, we take these boat rides out in the Sea of Galilee, and they have this tourist boat ride, and you go out there and they play all this. First, they play the national anthem, you know, whatever country you're from, and get you all, you know, inspired. And then they start playing Christian music for you, because they know it's a bunch of Christians, they want to hear it. They're not Christians, but they know what to play for you. And you go out there, and we do a Bible study there, and then we go to the other side, and we have a fish dinner. They call it Peter's fish, St. Peter's fish, and all this, and you get to see his, you know, big eyeball staring at you. But what's really cool is they found an ancient boat right there in one of the areas where the Lord would always go on the shores. When the water went down real low a few years back, and they took it and they preserved it and they rebuilt it. And so they built models. Once they did that, then they redid the boats that they took all the people out in the water. They redid them to look like the boats of that day. And all the boats of that day, around the front of them, had this big cross. And you're watching all these boats now that have been remade after the one they found, with all these crosses going all over the Galilee. And again, I know they didn't understand that or know that. And they would have had sails hanging from those, in all fairness. You know, they had motors running it at that time. But it's almost like the Lord has literally covered that land with every possible clue you could ever need. Crosses on the Sea of Galilee every day with tourists everywhere. I mean, there's so much stuff that's just so amazing about what God has done. And when God opens their eyes, it's going to be so explosive to them. It's going to be unbelievable. But anyway, so they carry this lamb back, and they prepare it, and now they're ready. In the evening, he came with the 12, and as they sat to eat, Jesus said, "Surely I say to you, one of you eats with me will betray me." Now imagine hearing that. You're like, we're here with everybody that's been following. Lord, we're your closest followers. What do you mean somebody's going to betray you? He knew that one would. And they began to be sorrowful and say to him one by one, "Is it I?" And another said, "Is it I?" Now, I love this, the simplicity and purity of their hearts. They're, you know, I would never do that, right? No, they're saying, "No, I might. Is it me, Lord?" And every one of them is asking. And it's interesting. Another gospel tells us that we don't see, even the way they say, "Is it I, Lord?" It's interesting when Judas, you know, talks about it, he calls him Rabbi. I mean, there's this whole difference in the way Judas is handling everything. They still didn't pick up on it. And I doubt we would have either. We can see it now when we see the gospels, but of course the Lord knew. And he answered them and said, "It's one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish." And that represented becoming one. He said, "It's one of those who is saying he's one with me, but really he's not. And the Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." Note that. It would have been good for that man if he'd never been born. From time to time, people say, "Do you think Judas went to heaven?" Jesus tells us right here, the answer to that is no. He did not go to heaven, because the Lord said it would have been good if he'd never been born. If he had gone to heaven, the Lord would have said, "Well, this is an ugly chapter and this is horrible, but yes, it's good that he was born." No, he said it would have been better if he'd never been born. So this lets us know Judas will not be in heaven. And as they were eating, Jesus took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. Now, guys, note this. And we're going to do next Wednesday night, we're going to do a Passover service. It won't be a full meal and that kind of thing, but we're going to have someone with a Jewish background and Christian background leading us in this Seder service. It's going to be a lot of fun and very enlightening. And you're going to see what it was when they took the bread and passed it around, what they really said. They didn't say this. So they've been doing this now their whole life growing up. They're expecting, when the Lord took the bread and broke it and gave it to them, they're expecting to hear a certain thing that has been said for thousands of years and is said at every Passover. And instead, Jesus suddenly changes the entire script. Why? It's all changing right here. I am the Passover lamb, Jesus would say. This is a whole new chapter. We're not now reliving the Passover like you have for thousands of years. This is something brand new. This, take, eat, this is my body. He's like, no, I'm going to be dying for you. I'm going to give my body for you. I'm going to be broken by the whips and the scourging and all that's going to take place. Then he took the cup, and again, he would have said something different than this, but he said when he gave thanks and gave it to them all, he said, drink, and they all drank from it. He said, this is my blood of the new covenant. That is, the old is gone. The old is not bad. The old has not failed. It's just been fulfilled, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5. This is a new covenant in my blood, not the blood of a lamb anymore, not the blood that was sprinkled by Moses in the old covenant. This is a new sprinkling of blood that'll be by me. My blood is going to be sprinkled all over the Temple Mount as they beat me and mock me and accuse me. There'll be a sprinkling around the altar, which is what they would do. They'd sprinkle sacrificial blood around the altar. Jesus gets his blood sprinkled all over the Temple Mount. Then they take him to the cross, and of course he gets crucified. So this is a brand new thing, he says, that's going to happen. It's been shed for many. Surely I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine. By the way, this shows us that it's not really blood. He says it's the fruit of the vine. So when you have communion, it doesn't turn to blood. It's the fruit of the vine. But he says, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until the day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Look at this love that he has for us. In other words, he says, you know what? There is a wine in heaven. It won't be a drunken type of thing, but there will be a wine that we drink in heaven that's going to be glorious, whatever it's going to be like. And he says, I love my bride so much, I'm waiting. I'm going to wait. There was a couple that came here years ago, and they had the cutest little deal. They're really a couple after my own heart because it was about dessert. And they had this covenant. They would never eat dessert without the other one being there. Yeah, that's not, I would. I see that hand. I could never commit to that. I'm too weak. The chocolate looks too good. But I thought, that's a sweet thing. Now, I don't know if it held. And who knows if they got down the road and maybe there was, you know, you broke your covenant. I don't know. But the Lord says, I love my bride, you, so much. That heavenly drink that only God could make in the spirit realm, 2,000 years, I'm not drinking any. I'm going to be wine free for 2,000 years. I'm not touching it until we're in the kingdom. Because when I do this, I want it to be with my bride. Wow. Think about that. That just proves his love is real. This is not something he's just doing and, you know, yeah, let them in. They'll get in when they get here. Well, there'll be plenty of wine when they get here, so we can go ahead and have a great time. You know, he says, no, not till my bride's gathered, which means even those that have died before us, they're not yet, you know, I believe it's going to, when his bride's going to come together. I just think that's wonderful. And so, and then notice he says that when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Wouldn't you love to have heard that hymn? Now, Jesus knows he's about to pay for the sins of the world, and he's singing. You know when you feel really heavy and weighted down by trials and tests and the enemy and whatever it might be? Do you feel like singing at those times? And you look at the Lord. He says, I weighted down with the sins of the world so much he's going to be sweating blood here very shortly, and yet he's singing to God. What a picture that is for us. What an example that is for us. And the reason the Lord could sing is he knew what the ultimate outcome was going to be. And so no matter how heavy or how dark your moment is right now, you can still sing. And I encourage you, even if you don't feel like it, sing. You know, maybe tonight we did the worship and you didn't sing. I don't know how you could have done that. It was great. But let's say you didn't because you're so heavy. And I get it. The Lord's gracious. There are times you almost can't speak. The Bible says that sometimes we're so heavy, all we can do is groan. And he takes those groanings and gives them words, but to be able to hum even and to be able to sing to the Lord, there's a joy in that. And there's also really, I think, a release of faith saying, although everything is really black right now, I know what the end has, and the end has victory in Christ. And so I can sing. It's beautiful. Then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. Not just Peter. Peter's the one we point to, but every one of them we're going to see ran. Going to be made to stumble this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. If you want the sheep to scatter, it's always best to strike the shepherd. Satan knows that. And so Jesus said, I'm going to be struck tonight, and it's going to cause the sheep to freak out for a while. They're going to head in all directions. I'm going to regather you guys. Don't worry, it's going to be okay. But after I've been raised, I will go before you into Galilee. And they still didn't know what it meant to be raised. But Peter said to them, even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be. Now, do you believe that Peter meant that? I do. I think Peter really meant that. Peter wasn't just saying that to say, Peter believed with all of his heart, I'm not going to deny you, because Peter was depending on his own strength. He was depending on his own flesh, we would say, and not the Spirit. And when you're depending on your own strength and not the Spirit, there's no way you're going to be able to do this thing called the Christian walk. So again, no matter how much you determine tonight, just I've made up my mind tonight, I'm going to do everything. I'm going to follow Jesus. I'm going to do it. If you're not filled with the Spirit, you're not going to be able to do it. You need to ask God to come upon you and baptize you in the Holy Spirit. And you need to ask him to fill you with the Holy Spirit, to be filled. You say, well, I did that, and that was years ago or whatever. It says in Ephesians 5:18, to be continually being filled. Now, you won't see that in your English rendering. That's in the Greek. But it says to be continually be being filled with the Holy Spirit. That means God wants us to do it on a regular basis. Why? Because, again, even Jesus, when they touched his robe, he said, I felt power go out of me. I don't understand it. The Holy Spirit is a person. He's not a liquid. He's not a thing, he's a person. He's the third person of the Trinity. But there is a power that God gives through the Holy Spirit that can be used up. Even as Moses came down the mountain, he was glowing, and then after a while it would go away. But God says, if you want to be able to walk with me and be free in your life, be filled on a regular basis. And here's what I love about the South and more about the Lord. He gives free refills. You just have to ask. You just have to ask. Lord, I'm going to do it. And Jesus said, and again, the Lord loving him here, he knew Peter was doing his best. Surely I say to you that today, even this night, Peter, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. Wow. Isn't it encouraging to know that he sees all of our failures in advance and still died for us? That he sees all of our failures in advance and still loves us? That he sees all of our failures in advance and still has a plan to bring us back and restore us and make us his bride, and he's still waiting on us to have that glass of wine, even though he knows all of our future failures? Is that encouraging? It should be. Did he just die for your sins in the past, or did he die for your sins in the future? He died for all of them. That doesn't mean we can just, oh, okay, then let's just go see him. No, it means that we walk with God by the power of his might, but if and when we do sin, it's paid for. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. But he spoke more vehemently. And Peter's getting into it now. If I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said likewise, yeah, we won't either, Lord, we won't either. And I can just see the Lord going, okay, I'm not going to get into this because they have no idea. He didn't answer them any more than that. And they came to the place which was named Gethsemane, which means olive press, a place where they take these olives. And again, you get to see these bags when you go to Israel. You'll get to see it this fall. For those of you that go, they take these bags, they put the olives in there, and they'll do demonstration how it works. They would stack them on top of each other in these bags. Look, upside down hair nets almost. And they stack them on top of each other, and they have this great big weight that they let release, and the weight of this giant stone pushes down and crushes all the green or the black or whatever color olive that it is. And the oil comes from the fleshy part, you know, the oil comes from the pit. So it's when the pit is crushed, that's where the oil, not from the fleshy part. That just gets pushed to the side. It's the pit. And this is what's so amazing. As the Lord's getting crushed in this Gethsemane, this crushing of olive pits, it is to his very core. He's going to be crushed. And this oil of the Spirit flows out that gives him what he needs to be able to endure the cross and to die for our sins. But there's a picture there in the Spirit again. You guys know this. It is oftentimes the only way that God can get the richest oil out of our life and the greatest work through the Spirit is through crushing. Some of you are being crushed tonight. You've been crushed. Lord, I thought you loved me. Why am I being crushed? He said, because there's an oil that I'm going to get that can't be gotten any other way. And it's going to be so rich. Just trust me in this. Wait on me. Believe that I'm doing this. I'm allowing this crushing to take place. It's not forever. Joy comes in the morning. But there's no other way that I can have the oil in your life It's not only going to be a blessing to you, but to everybody around you without that crushing. I've never seen a deep Christian that doesn't have deep scars. I've never seen it. And yet, what do we all want? No scars. No scars upon ours, right? Dr. Seuss famously said that poet. But the only way that God can ever get the richest things in your life and the deepest things is by scars. But there's a reason for those scars. And to realize that we have the privilege of carrying scars when he carried all his scars for us. Wow. In heaven, it's all done. No more worries. Only time we can have scars and crushing is right now. It's going to pass. It's not going to be forever. Take heart. Take heart. God's doing a work and it's going to pass. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. This is the only time in the Bible that we see the Lord troubled and deeply distressed. You think, wow, what does it take to get the Lord troubled and deeply distressed? The sins of the world. Everything that Mark did, times quadzillion, because all you guys are involved too. And in one moment of time, every bit of that has to be put on him, and he crushed by what I did. All the things I did throughout my life, he has to be crushed because of me and you as well. Deeply distressed, troubled, but he was willing to do it because his love is that deep. And then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch. Again, the Lord, when did the Lord ever need a companion, you know? The Father's his companion. Of course, the Father was everything he needed. And now we see the humanity and the weight of the world coming upon him. I could use a friend tonight, guys. Sit or watch with me. Pray. And he went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but you will. Another gospel says it this way. He said, "If Lord, if you can take this cup for me, take it." In other words, what he was saying was this: if there's any other way to save mankind, if there's anything else that I can do to save Mark in the mess he's got himself in. You know, Jesus didn't choose my mess. He's an innocent victim of my mess. And he said to the Father, if there's anything that we can do to save Mark besides this I've got to go through, is anything else we need, let's do that. And the fact that the Father stayed silent and Jesus went to the cross, you know what that means the answer was? Jesus was always answered. He said, there's no other way. There is no escape for anyone on the planet or this room without that suffering that he had to go through. And what I, again, love so much about the Lord, he was willing to do it. Especially when you think about what eternity would mean without him. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Lord, you have your way. Then he came and found them sleeping. The one night he needed friends more than ever. And again, it's easy to pick on him, but again, it's interesting. The word here in the language means with heaviness and sorrow. You ever been depressed and just gone to bed? That's this word. They would look at the Lord and they said, something's wrong. We don't know what's wrong with the Lord, but it makes us heavy. And then you had the enemy, no doubt, the enemy being heavy on them, not just Jesus. There was a lot of spiritual oppression going on, and they just couldn't stay awake. And they're going to sleep. Now, they could have. God would have given them the power. He wouldn't have asked them to. But again, they were overcome by their own flesh. And the Lord says again, could you not watch with me 1 hour? He wasn't yelling at them. The Lord knew their weakness. He was gracious. But he's showing them, again, I think expressing his heart, but also showing, you know, you guys, you think you're so strong. You're not. You need my power. Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. And we're going to see this is where Peter falls. He did enter into temptation because he didn't watch and pray. And look what he says. This really answers where Peter was, and really all of them. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. How many times have we had a spirit that's willing to do the right thing before the Lord, and we keep on sinning the same sin? Anybody been there? Oh, my goodness. I'm like, Lord, why? You know my heart. He said, I do. I know your heart, Mark. Spirit's willing, but your flesh, it is like so. How do you think you got in the mess in the first place? Oh, good point. So what do? You need my power. Ask me to fill you with the Holy Spirit. Believe and receive by faith. And ask every day. Believe and receive by faith. I will fill you. I will give you power. And that's when I began to see God setting me free from the sins, as the Bible says, that so easily beset. It's the power of God. That's it. There's no other power we have, guys. This is it. But it's all we need. And so notice again, he went and prayed and spoke the same words. And when he had returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. That's the heavy with sorrow. And they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? It's enough. The hour has come. Behold, and no doubt he pointed, because at this point they see the torches. Remember, at this point you've got Judas and some 600 to 1,000 soldiers, the Bible tells us, coming with torches and weapons coming toward him. It was the middle of the night. You would see that coming. You'd see all these guys, these soldiers with torches. He says, behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Here they come. So they must have looked up and be like, oh my goodness, they're startled. And they see what's happening. He says, rise and let us be going. That is, we're not going to be able to stay here tonight, guys. We've got to get out of here. He says, see, my betrayer is at hand. And here comes Judas. And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, that is again the soldiers, the Roman soldiers that had been dispatched to them, came from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And now his betrayer had given them a signal saying, whomever I kiss, he's the one. Seize him and lead him away safely. Again, there was that kiss where they go side to side. You've seen them do that in the Middle East. And the word your kiss is not just a quick side to side. He was smothering him. Just, oh Lord, it's so good to see. Oh, you know. The worst of the worst. Like it's betrayal, but it's betrayal at the highest level. He's pretending that I just love you so much. No, you're betraying me. What are you talking about? He says, the one that I do that to, seize him. And as soon as he had come, immediately they went to him and said to him, Rabbi, Rabbi, and he kissed him. And they laid their hands on him, and they took him. And one of those who stood drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Again, another gospel tells us that was Peter. And Peter, no doubt, again, he made such a strong stand and such a strong commitment. I've got to do something, you know. And plus, we know from John that the Lord had said, I am, and they'd all fallen back. So he had demonstrated his power by speaking the name of God, because the name of God is I am. And they said, who are you looking for? John's gospel tells us. And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am. And when he said that, the Bible says they all fell back to the ground. So they had seen a demonstration of his power simply by what he spoke. So that no doubt emboldened Peter. And plus, Peter made this big stand, and Peter was, again, very, you know, impulsive. Peter jumps up and swings the sword, you know, just wildly, have not really even thinking, you know, and cuts off Malchus's ear. Again, we know his name from another gospel. And Jesus answered and said to them, have you come out? And Jesus put it back on, by the way. It's nice to have Jesus around when there's an accident like that. Isn't that great? Can you imagine? He says, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you didn't seize me, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. In other words, this has to happen. The Bible can't go without being fulfilled. And they all forsook him and fled. So every one of them took off in all directions, all of them. So it wasn't just Peter, remember that. What Peter's mistake is going to be, he tries to go and follow the Lord and make up for it, and yet without the power of God. And they all take off. And this is interesting here, explanation possibly as to why this is here. The only gospel that has it. And then why he's even there. Notice, now a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body. This is not one of the disciples. He just looks like he threw his robe on at the last minute, in other words. And the young men that were there laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. So he took off, and they were holding on to his robe or whatever, and he just left it in their hands and ran. And that was probably an interesting run home. Good thing it was the middle of the night. But you go, why is this even here? Well, we don't know for sure, but many believe that this is actually Mark, the author of this book. And he put that in there to let you know that he saw this take place and why he was there, and gave details about it as to why he was there. And there's a very plausible explanation as to why Mark would have been there, because many believe because of this that it was Mark's house that the Passover meal was held at. Well, when Judas was there with the others, remember, he got up during the meal and he left to go and get them to come to arrest Jesus. So where would Judas have taken them? Probably back to Mark's house, because this is where he is. I know where he is. Follow me. But in the meantime, they had left and gone down to the garden. Well, Judas knew about the garden as well. But very likely, because of this, again, we can't say for sure, but because of this, they probably went to Mark's house, knocked on the door. He opens the door. He's like, what do you guys want? we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And he sees all these 600 soldiers and torches and all this, whatever. There's Judas leading the way. Where's Jesus, Mark? Where is he? And they don't know Mark. Mark wasn't a disciple that walked around with the 12, but he obviously said that he followed there. He was a follower. And so he sees them leave. And probably what Mark did is he ran back in, just grabbed a robe, whatever he had, and took off running to go warn them. Probably couldn't beat them there, got up in the woods, saw them down there, watched this whole event take place. And then when they all take off, he's kind of, you know, eking closer and closer. And then all of a sudden they're, grab him, you know, and he runs too. And so they're all running. Again, don't know for sure, but very interesting and very plausible explanation as to what happened here. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him assembled all the chief priests, the elders and the scribes. But Peter followed him at a distance. And again, not to belabor this, we've talked about it in the past, but this was, again, I think Peter's problem that night, and many believers' problems even now. They follow the Lord at a distance. And it's that following at a distance that gets us in trouble. It's those who walk close to the Lord that end up passing the trials of life. Those that walk on the outskirts are the ones there's always some mess to clean up. And there's always a problem. You know, even when they came through the wilderness and they were traveling, it says that when the enemies would come against Israel, they would pick off the ones that were on the outskirts of the camp. I have seen that my entire ministry of 30-some years. The people that are riding here with Jesus and going for it, they stand the test. They maintain their walk. They're right there. They go through very, very hard, dark, difficult times, but their house is built on the rock, and they make it. It's those that are on the outskirts. You see them ever so often. When they do come, they're not really involved. You know, are there any cute girls? And then what happens? The enemy comes along and they're gone. You'll have maybe 3, 4, 5 years of this out there in the world. You know, they finally come back and go, man, I blew it bad. I walked away and my life's a mess now. And well, you're on the outskirts of the camp. Come on in. Get into the heart of the camp. Get into the middle. And that's where you're going to have the power and success that you need. And so, again, Peter following at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he sat with the servants and warmed himself with the fire. By the way, I know I keep talking about things in Israel. I have all these images popping in my mind. You're going to see that courtyard if you go with us. They pretty much have guaranteed they found it. They know where the high priest's house was. They're Annas and the courtyard. We stand in it. And it's just interesting to look and see where all this happened and get a visual of it. Now, again, there's a big building over it now. It's underground because they built over the top of it and found it later and all this kind of stuff. But the courtyard, I always think when it says he was below in the courtyard, I always had a picture in my mind they were like down on a lower level. But no, you're on the Mount Zion or whatever, the hillside there, you know, and there's a slight slope. It's just barely down kind of below it right there. So it's there. But when I realized how close Jesus was to Peter and how close Peter was to Jesus and John as well, they were right there. Peter would have heard everything they were saying to Jesus. He would have heard the whole thing. And even when he says he turned and looked at Peter, he would have been right there looking right at him. He probably wouldn't have been much farther than me and probably 3 rows back. And so they made eye contact. And imagine how Peter felt when they made eye contact. It's like, oh my goodness, what have I done? And so chief priests and the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none, for many bore false witness against him. Can I finish reading? Yeah, he sat by the fire. I thought I'd skip a verse. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. Then some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I'll build another without hands. Of course, he was speaking about his body, not the literal temple, but they weren't thinking spiritually, but even their testimony didn't agree. And you had to have at least 2 testimonies that agreed to convict somebody under Jewish law. So they've got a problem. You couldn't get 2 on Jesus because, again, unless you lied, because he was innocent. And the high priest, Annas, again, stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you? But he kept silent and answered nothing. Again, the Bible says he was led as a sheep silent to slaughter. He only spoke when he had to. And we're going to see that he does right here. Notice this. The high priest realizing this. Again, look, the high priest asked him, saying to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Again, another gospel tells us, he said, I adjure you. And that is, I'm using my high priest position by Jewish law. You have to answer me. And Jesus followed the law. So when he said it that way, Jesus is going to answer. And Jesus said, I am. I love that. The name of God, I am. I wonder if the room shook a little. I don't know. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Wow, I think that's soon, guys. And the high priest tore his clothes. By the way, that was forbidden for a high priest to do. They would tear their clothes a few inches at the top. They'd grab their robes, the priests or the people. They would tear just a little tear, and it showed that this is so horrible. There could be nothing worse, you know. And so they'd tear a little thing that was there, and it was a real expression of just the worst of the worst. The high priest was the only one not allowed to do that. Guess who just did it? High priest. So they're not even following their own law. He's like, this is so bad, even the high priest, you know, this kind of thing. Which I love the fact that even when Jesus died and they took the veil that was where the temple was, he tore it from top to bottom. He ripped it, saying, now anybody can see in there. You know, this whole picture of, you know, I'm showing you what really is taking place. So the high priest rips his garment. When he says this, he tore his clothes and said, what further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death, and the demonic realm again just taking over here. And then some began to spit on him and to blindfold him and beat him again. That would be, we've talked about that, how much worse not seeing the blow coming. And they said, and prophesy, and the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. He's getting knocked around. And Peter was below in the courtyard, not that far away, again, about from here to three rows back. And Peter was below in the courtyard. One of the servant girls of the high priest came. And when Jesus, rather, when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, you also were with Jesus of Nazareth. But he denied it. He said, I neither know nor understand what you're saying. And he went out on the porch. There's another section there. And he went out a little farther away on the porch, and a rooster crowed. Again, Peter's got to be dying at this point. He's watching everything Jesus said come to pass. And the servant girl saw him again and began to say to those who stood by. Again, this was a little bit later, another gospel tells us. And then one of them said, you know, this is one of them. But he denied it again. So there's the second time. And a little later, those who stood by said to Peter again, surely you are one of them, for you're a Galilean. Your speech shows it. Again, they had different accents from up north and down south. See, we don't deal with that today. And then he began to curse and swear. And by the way, it wasn't cuss words like we think of today. They didn't have curse words in Hebrew at that time. So this would, since they didn't have curse words, he couldn't be cussing. Some people say that. I'm like, that's not, you don't know your history. What he's doing is he's swearing, I adjure by God, the God of heaven, I don't know him. He was swearing by God in heaven is what he was doing. I don't know the man of whom you speak. And a second time a rooster crowed, and then Peter called to mind the word that Jesus had said to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And when he thought about it, he wept. Again, interesting to think about the whole representation of a chicken today, not picking on Peter, but it's like, again, not to pick on Peter. I think all of us are by nature in a pressure situation, chicken oftentimes. The power of the Spirit. As we end tonight, guys, and we're going to stop there, obviously, but if you hadn't been filled with the Spirit, ask God to fill you. Just tonight as we're leaving, Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit. I want you to come upon me and empower me. I need your power. If you've been filled with the Spirit, ask him to fill you again. Real quick recap. The Bible says there's three works of the Spirit that take place in the New Testament. Three very distinct words. Number one, he is in us, and that happens at salvation. It's the word en, and it means indwelling. When you receive Christ, you are indwelt. There's nothing else you need. That happens automatically. You can't stop it. It just happens. You don't have to ask for God to indwell you. The moment you receive Christ, you're indwelt. Then there's another word, means para, which means alongside. And the Lord is alongside us, I think, before we're saved and even after we're saved. He is a friend that's alongside. Even as you have people sitting beside you tonight, it's the same word. It means alongside, to help, okay, alongside. The last one is the word epi, E-P-I, and it means to come upon. It's a whole different work of the Spirit. And every single time in the Greek throughout the New Testament, whenever the word epi is used, it always results in power. That is why God gets, that is that third work of the Spirit. It is a work of power. And if you want a work of power in your life, I've got God in me, I'm saved. I've got God with me, I know that, but I don't have power. Then say, God, come upon me tonight and give me power. And I want you to do that as we finish. And even as we do this last worship song, ask God to fill you. And I we're out of time, but let's pray for God to do that. I want God to really move and encourage you. Father, thank you again for your word tonight and just what you've been speaking to us. And again, right now there's believers in this room who need a fresh filling of the Spirit. They're being crushed. They're overwhelmed. Lord, fill them as they ask right now. And ask him right now. You begin to ask him. Believe by faith. Ask it and receive by faith. Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit. And God will do that. If you've never, ever had God come upon you, that third work of the Spirit, that different work, the empowering work, if that's never happened and you keep failing over and over, then right now say, God, come upon me. I know you live in me. I'm a believer. I know you're with me, but I need you upon me. I need your power right now. And receive it by faith. Lord, come upon us right now. Pour out your Spirit. Let that oil, Lord, that was crushed out of you for us, pour it out right now on your flock, on your people, Lord. We receive by faith. And as we worship you now, Lord, in this last song, God, I pray you'd fill the believers in here that need a fresh filling. And I pray you'd come upon the believers in this room that have never had you come upon them before in their life. And God, be an encourager and a strengthener for your flock. Thank you for loving us so much, Lord. And thank you for the work of your Spirit even now. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Praise the Lord.